Good morning. All glory be to Christ. When we follow Jesus Christ, when we say yes to Jesus by faith in who he is, Jesus calls us together with him to work for his purposes so that together with him we can coordinate with each other for the true good of others, which then in turn results, it gives glory to God. El Capitan is a sheer rock wall that soars over 3,000 feet above the valley floor in Yosemite. It is an international magnet for elite rock climbers, and to reach its summit is an epic and defining achievement. I've watched footage of climbers as they scale the rock, and just watching the footage is enough to make me want to run outside, fall to my knees, and kiss the ground. Alex Hornald, or Honald, is not like the rest of us. In fact, for very practical reasons, there are very, very few people like Alex, mainly because those who've tried to be like him have died in the trying. He is a free solo climber, which means that he scales difficult rocks with no assistance from anybody or anything, with no ropes to catch him. He said in one interview that I watched, quote, "Everybody who is made for soloing and who has made it a big part of their life is dead now." He also said that El Cap is the most impressive wall on earth, 3,200 feet of sheer granite. On June 3rd of 2017, Alex soloed El Cap, the only person to ever do it. Experts call it the moon landing of free soloing. I watched the climb, and the whole time I'm going, what is he thinking? This is not a rational human activity. Well, neuroscientists wonder the same thing, and so they began to study his brain. After one of his early climbs, everybody's looking at him and goes, I can't believe this guy did this. How in the world can you have a guy, he's 2,000 feet above the valley floor, he has no ropes, he has no protection, he's on an inch-wide ledge, and he's got a little tiny sliver of a crack just big enough for his fingers, and that's all that he has, and they found out that he has this unusual ability to manage fear. He feels it, but it doesn't influence him, so it's like here's this guy that is at peace on the ledge. To watch him climb without ropes, it's absolutely mesmerizing, but it's not the most inspirational that I've ever read about or watched in the climbing of El Cap. Far more inspirational, at least to me, is the ascent of a guy by the name of Mark Wellman. He also climbed El Cap. Wellman, though, is paralyzed from the waist down. It was impossible for him to climb El Cap, but instead he climbed it with a buddy. A buddy named Mike Corbett. Mike led the way up the cliff, so he would go ahead, he would lead, he would go up in front of his buddy, and he would lay the ropes and the protection, and then his buddy used a pull-up-like device to pull himself up the ledge, and then Mike Corbett would go back down below Mark, and he would clean off all of the things that they had just used to get up the cliff, and they did that until they both ascended to the top. It took them 7 days and the equivalent of 7,000 pull-ups in temperatures that reached 105 degrees. Wellman did what he could never do alone. But together with another, he was able to accomplish. And to me, that's inspirational because life is not meant to be lived alone or in isolation from others. God gave us ambition. He gave us a desire to achieve. He gave us the ability to imagine, to aspire. He gave us all of that, and then he wired us to do life together. First and foremost, life together with him, so that when we park our heart with him through faith in Jesus Christ, when we plug into who he is, we experience life right now, real time, right now, and forever. And that's God's vision for us. That's God's intent, so that when we rest with him through faith in him, we find that our heart is finally, truly home. So that we're together with him, together with God. And if we're together with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then he charges us to a mission, to a purpose that we can't possibly do alone. If we are together with Christ, then he charges us to work and to serve Jesus Christ together. God sent his Son after us, loving us, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, raised to life through faith in Christ. Now we have life with him. We are together with him. And if we are together with Jesus, then he's got a job for us to do that we can't do alone. We can do his mission together with him, and through him do his mission together with others. When we're together with Jesus, we're on mission for Jesus. But guess what? When we serve on mission with Jesus, his mission surfaces our weakness. When we step out in obedience to Jesus Christ to serve him in some capacity, put it in the bank, when we serve him, no matter what it is, no matter what the responsibility, no matter what the relationship, if we're going to filter, this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus says about how I do life, about how I do marriage, about how I do ministry, how I connect with my neighbors, all of it's going to surface our own inability and weakness. It's going to disclose our self-serving tendencies, our impulse to curve inward and elevate ourselves above others, or to withdraw from others because it's so painful to be around them. Life is to be done with Christ. And our biggest problem in life is not with Jesus. Our biggest problem is the together part with other people. Each one of us are going to give other people plenty of opportunity to criticize us. And if we're inclined, it's not hard to find reasons to complain or criticize others. But if we're together with Jesus Christ, then we're on mission with other followers of Jesus Christ. And when other followers of Jesus Christ cooperate together to do what only Jesus Christ can do, then it's a witness, it's a testimony to only what God can do. Because it's not natural, it's not normal, it's not the way we live and breathe and think and in this world, in this space. So when you have a group of people who are gathering together for a common purpose in serving Jesus Christ, it becomes a witness to the power of God working in and through the lives of people who are truly, frightfully human. We just finished the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago, and it ends with kind of a thud. I mean, it ends in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. It opens in Mark 16, or Mark chapter 1, verse 1, presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then we read the whole book, and we're reading about this, just this dynamic demonstration of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we're reading about the beauty of Jesus Christ, and then you get to Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus is alive, and he appears to some of the women, and he tells them to go and tell everybody, and they're terrified, so they don't. Verse 8, it says they didn't tell anybody. Well, we know the rest of the story. They eventually did tell other people, and there was this true momentum of the church, and we began to look at a series on what happened next, and we started that a few weeks ago. But one of the things that we also see in the Gospel of Mark, it's like it happens again and again and again and again, is we see how obtuse the disciples are. We see how slow they are to learn. We see how human they are. And we may be tempted to think, why didn't they get it? Well, for the same reason that we don't. We need the repetition of God in the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to disclose, reveal who God is, so that when we say yes to him, we discover how what he's just told us has to do with real life in this moment, right now, where I am. So the gospel of God reveals the humanity of the disciples and the beauty of Jesus Christ. There is no one like Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 32. We're going to look at what it's like. How do we go about working together the same way Jesus serves us? And we see how the disciples were able to finally figure out and understand what it looks like to so love Jesus that we humble ourselves to him and live for him in this moment, right here, right now. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has just done this incredible miracle. There's a crowd that's following Jesus. And in verse 32, we read, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. They're fearful, they're amazed. Combination of both. He takes the 12 aside to him. They are together with him. They have a private audience, so to speak, with Jesus. That was the practice of Jesus, that those who say yes to him, he gathers together with him. And now they're together with him, and he tells them that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed. He's going to be raised on the third day. And they have no category for that. They have no category for a dead Messiah. King Jesus, how could that possibly happen? So Jesus tells them what he's going to do. And their response is they ask Jesus to do something for them when he is. He's doing the ultimate for them. And the ultimate that he's doing for them is in verse 33. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. That's the centerpiece of the gospel of God. That is why the Father sent the Son. The Son came to give all of he could to live out the will of the Father because he loves the Father. So he's going to suffer. He's going to experience this horrific death in our place. And then God's going to raise him from the dead on the third day. And this is the best news ever. That's what the disciples are going to spend the rest of the days of their life, as long as they have breath. They're going to spend their breath. They're going to use it telling people who Jesus Christ is and what he did. But they don't get it. They don't get what Jesus has just said. It just like flies right by them. And I don't think that is uncommon to us in our humanity. We have the Word of God. We have the Bible. And so many times, just things are so clearly said. And it flies right by us. And we don't see how this plays out in our responsibilities, in our relationship right here where we are right now. So what we have is two of the 12 disciples, James and John. They approach Jesus and they ask Jesus Christ to do something for them. And we find that account in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, what are you going to do if your kids come up and ask you that? Your 14-year-old son, you know what he wants? He wants the car keys. You say no. So here they come to Jesus. James and John are two brothers, sons of Zebedee. And they were a part of the family business, flourishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And you would think that dad would have wanted them to stick with the family business. That's why he got into it in the first place, to provide for them and their future. Jesus called them to himself to become fishers of men. They leave the family business. They follow Jesus. They leave it all behind. They become fishers of men. They've given up a lot for Jesus. James and John are also buddies with Peter, and the three of them got to see and experience front row seat to things that the other disciples never got to see. Certainly none of us have ever got to see them. Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John got to go to the mountaintop with Jesus, and they got to see Jesus Christ transfigured before them, and it was too great for their nervous system. They fell down on their face. They were terrified. They saw the glory of Jesus. So they know Jesus Christ has glory. They know he's going to return to glory. And so they're asking Jesus, "Will you do for us whatever we want you to do?" He doesn't say yes or no. Instead, he asks for details. And he asks for details so he can reveal their heart. He can reveal their heart to them. And to us, so that we can be honest about the native language of the human heart. And the native language of the human heart is to compare ourselves with each other and to try to get from other people what we want for ourselves. And so they begin to speak to Jesus. In verse 36, Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" See that repetition? See what words repeated? What do you want me to do for you? It's for you. That's the repetition in the verse. They're thinking first of themselves, and if that remains their focus, they're not going to function as a team. Their selfishness and their bent toward themselves will pull it apart. It does in every human relationship. When we elevate ourselves up above the other person, and when we lose this vision for life that Jesus Christ tells to us, describes to us, it will pull the people apart. The disciples are going to be tasked with this Herculean, this incredible mission that God gives to them. And the only way they're going to be able to achieve this mission is to obey Jesus and to live it out in the way that Jesus Christ has modeled for us and has provided for us. And so Jesus Christ asks, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And now this is their big moment, and they become the first to ask to be first. I want to be first. Verse 37. We read these words. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." They expect Jesus to rule on a visible throne, in a visible earthly kingdom, in Jerusalem. That's what they expect to see. They somehow have missed this idea that Jesus is going to first have to die, and that he'd have to be raised from the dead. So they envision Jesus on an earthly throne, which the Bible tells us will happen one day, and they want to be the ones who are the first to hear what Jesus says. They want to be the ones to interpret what Jesus says. They want to be the ones that tell everybody else, this is what Jesus Christ says. And the response of Jesus is to tell them, "You guys don't know what you're asking." Verse 38. You don't know what you're asking. James, he doesn't know what he's asking. James doesn't know that his days are numbered, and he doesn't have very long to live. By the time we get to Acts chapter 12, it's not very long after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and King Herod gets upset at something, and he kills James for being a follower of Jesus Christ. So James asks for something. He thinks he's going to be around to receive it, and he has a rather short lifespan. Not so with John. John is the only one of the 11 who remained faithful after Judas. He's the only one who lived a long life. He lived to be an old guy. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he continued to serve God, even though he was sent as far away from people as possible. All the rest of these guys, they died as followers of Jesus Christ. They died for their faith. In fact, Peter, after he blew it big time, and now Jesus is alive, Jesus comes after Peter. And he restores Peter. And he restores Peter to a life of ministry and mission. And he says, "Tend my sheep." And he says it three times. He lets Peter repeat his love and affirm his love in a public venue. And then he gives him this mission, "Take care of my people." But then Peter looks over at John. John's standing right there. And Peter asks, "What about this guy?" And Jesus tells him basically, "That's his story. This is your story. This is what I want you to do." So Jesus tells these guys, "You don't know what you're asking for. There is so much more to your life and to this story." So essentially, they're praying to God. And in their prayer, this is a big ask. "We want you to restore us. We want you to put us one on your right, one on your left." Jesus continues, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" The cup he drinks and the baptism he experiences are word pictures for the suffering, for the cross, for the death of Jesus. And only Jesus is able to die our death, and only Jesus is able to pay for our sin. So Jesus says to them, "No, there's something about what Jesus is doing, the cup and the baptism, that only Jesus can do." But then he says, "Yes, you're going to drink the cup, and you are going to be baptized with my baptism." And what that means is they're going to drink that cup of suffering that comes with following after Jesus Christ, that suffering that comes when we die to ourselves, that when we're patient with other people, that when we're forgiving and we're kind and we risk in obedience to Jesus for the good of other people, and you are going to drink that cup of suffering. He goes on and he says in verse 39, they answer, "We're able, we can do it." And Jesus said, "You will. The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized, but to sit on my right or on my left, that's not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." That's the Father's business. It's the Father's business. He's written the job description. He's the one who recruits. He's the one who tells people where they're going to serve. He's the one who gives and assigns the story and their opportunity to serve. They're overconfident on their part. We can do this. They will. James and John don't know what they're asking. I'm glad they asked. And I'm glad that God is not going to give them, and he's not going to give us, anything that is not for our best. I'm thankful for God's sovereign grace and his mercy. I'm thankful that sometimes over the years when I've asked for something, that he didn't give me what I asked for. Because I can trust this. We can trust that he'll give to us what is best for us. He'll give to us what is for our good and that which brings him glory. He knows what we don't know. He is good, and he works in us and through us for our own good. So we know this, that whatever our ambition, it is best inhabited and lived out when we live out our ambition and a desire to fold into the will of God so that he would work in us and through us to accomplish his purposes. Meanwhile, the other 10 disciples have been eavesdropping, and now we can see what they think of the situation. We see their heart. They get angry. It's not a righteous indignation. They're not angry because they're thinking, you know what, that was a wrong question to ask. You shouldn't have asked that of Jesus. No, they're angry because they wish they had asked the question. They were angry at these other two guys because they want to be first. They don't want James and John to get ahead of them. They wanted the same job. And now their relationship with each other is at risk. Again, Jesus is incredibly patient with them. And so verse 41 and 2, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority at them. Jesus acknowledges these guys are upset at each other. And it's really hard to work with others when you're angry at each other. You want to be greater than everybody else. You want to be greater than the other disciples. Well, that's normal. Look out the window. Look around at the way the world runs. This is the first century. This is the Roman Empire. Look at how people who get a little bit of authority, they can abuse that authority. Not everybody, but it happens often enough that it feels like normal. It feels like the way of the world. And so Jesus says, I don't want you to serve that way. He says in verse 43, it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. You want to be first? You want to be great. The way you're first, the way you're great, is to become a servant, to become a slave, to give of yourself at cost of yourself for the good of others. That's the way of Jesus Christ. He identifies true greatness by true service. We would identify greatness as prestige or position or power or an accumulation. Now here Jesus says the way to truly be great is to give for the good of another, for the glory of God. Not out of codependence that I want to be kind and nice and serve you so that you'll like me. That's an unhealthy motive for us to live out the commands of Jesus Christ. Here, you and I are called to give of ourselves for the purpose of God in the messy mix of humanity. I know a lot of people that I think are like this. Only God really knows the human heart and whether or not somebody really gives of themselves for service to God in this way. But there are countless people that have never been behind a microphone, that have never stood in the spotlight, who serve Jesus in anonymity, doing things that no one knows but he does. People who write more thank you notes than they've ever received. People who give of themselves in faithful service for the true good of others. And those are the people that Jesus says are truly great. And then the one who is greater than all models for us what it looks like to be truly great. Verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He demonstrates his love for us by serving us, becoming like us, lived among people who were not very lovable. He put up with us, gave all he could, died our death, raised to life for the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel presents this Jesus who gives all of who he is. And it presents these disciples that he charges with his mission and his purposes. And then we see their humanity. We see how weak they are. And we think there is no way that these early followers of Jesus are ever going to possibly live out the command. What follows after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is the most extraordinary movement in the history of this world, in which you see this small group of followers of Jesus who are obedient to him, who are filled with the Spirit, who step out in obedience to Jesus Christ, and the church of Jesus begins to grow like wildfire. It just jumps from one continent to the other. It makes its way east to India by the 6th century. It made its way all the way to China. So that the gospel of Jesus is now moving out and around. People are coming to know Jesus Christ, and it all begins right here. And it begins with a Jesus who gave all he could and then charges his followers with serving each other in ways that are right and true for our good. I am intrigued, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. I am intrigued by the lag, the time, between the Gospels and the letter of 1 Peter. Over 30 years passes. It's 61, 62, 63 A.D., Nero, this crazy Roman ruler, is on the throne doing unspeakable things. Peter is in Rome. It's not long before Peter would die. He's at the end of his run. He's been faithful. You can see his life over a long period of time. Recently, I went online looking for resources that I could give to younger people who are serving Christ, just looking, trying to find as many things as I could. And I found this book that really has high reviews, and it's written in 2015 by an author that I respect highly, and as far as I know, he's a faithful follower of Christ. But it's written to people who are serving in some capacity of leadership as followers of Christ. And it's exhortational, which means that in some ways it's in your face. In some ways it says, watch out, beware, be faithful, you know, humble yourself. And it's really been highly received by people. So I went on the back cover online just to see who promoted the book. And the two people who promoted the book, these eloquent paragraphs in 2015, are probably the two most spectacular public actions of sin by pastors that I know. One of them totally rejected the faith. And you know that didn't happen in 4 years. You know they wrote those words and promoted that book while these other deeply seated, rooted sins were unfolding inside of them. So you got this great book on the back promoted by two highly gifted men who have both publicly betrayed Jesus Christ. That happens all the time. That happens all the time. So I am drawn to the Apostle Peter. 30-some years later, on the front end, remember how Peter made his boast, given to bravado? That was his temperament. So on the very front end, he promises, I'll never do this thing, I'll never do this thing, I'll never do it. And then he does it, and then he does it, and then he does it. So it reveals on the front end that you can say something with your lips, but you may not follow through with your life. And the way you know somebody is speaking truth with their lips is to look at a footprint of faithfulness that has been faithful through all of life experiences. So it's absolutely essential that those who are on the front end of the race remember that the first part of the race is the easiest part of the race. When you start running, it's the easiest part of the whole race. Then you're going to do one lap, then you're going to do another, then you're going to do another, and you're going to experience things that you never knew were even possible. And then you're going to look around, and you're going to have this big pack of people who started the race with you, and now there are only half of them running with you. They've turned away from Jesus. They've given up. So now you have Peter, who writes a book about joy in spite of suffering. And that's the message of 1 Peter chapter 4. And you can see that now Peter has lived his life. And he speaks with authority. This is the mission God calls us to, he says. This is how we do his mission together. And in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, there are two critical actions that he says are essential if we're to live out the mission of God in and through Jesus Christ. And the first one is in verse 7, to the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What's this first action? Pray. In other words, just like James and John, but not James and John, he told them, you don't know what you're asking. So the prayer that Peter tells us to pray is with sound judgment. It's with a real world, a real Jesus-loving spirit. It is prayer that is bathed in and informed in the Word of God, the person of God, and the ways of God. So he says pray, and pray as a lifestyle, but inform your prayer with who God is and what he says about what it looks like to obey him. Whether you're single, young, old, no matter what your life context, no matter what your vocation, his word speaks to it so that he would have us pray. But first he says the end of all things is at hand. What's that mean? That means that in God's redemptive plan, all of the big redemptive actions have already occurred except one. God has sent his son, his son has lived, his son was crucified, his son was resurrected, his son ascended to the Father. There is one redemptive act that still remains yet future, and that's for the son to return. So now, right now, between the beginning and the end, this is when we live, and so because the end of all things is at hand, pray, but pray with an informed biblical spirit. That we would be confident in a loving and good God, that we would trust him with all he is to do that which is right and appropriate. So first, that we would pray, and secondly, that we would prize love. That we would keep our love for each other alive. That's the only way. That's the only way we can do marriage. That's the only way we can do family. That is the only way we can do church. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, is to keep our love for each other alive. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Covering sin doesn't mean we remain quiet about sin. We speak to it. We speak love in a truthful way if we love other people. And the Bible's really clear that if somebody is sinning and we're in the vicinity and we have a rightful relationship with them, and that we could speak truth to them, that they would repent of the sin. But what he's saying in covering all sin is that love puts up with the normal weaknesses and the wrongs of others. That we would keep love alive because it covers the weaknesses of others. But there's more in verse 9. Love also makes time and space for others and generously shares with others what God has given to us. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Why does he say don't complain about others? Because that's normal. Because it's easy for us to find something that we don't like. And here Peter tells us something God does like, that he delights in, when we so prioritize love that we give and we share with others. But there's a third practical action, and it's in verses 10 and 11. that we would serve others with our God-given gifts out of our God-given strength. Check out verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God is a giving God. He is a gracious God. And in His grace, He's given to you more than salvation. He's given you a gift. He's given you a gift. There are kaleidoscopic kinds of gifts that God gives to us, all different. And then He places us in a body like this, and then He invites, compels, calls us to give of ourselves in heart response to Him, that we would generously serve others at cost to ourselves. And I commonly, in fact, I've thought this over the years many, many times, especially in the early part of life, what's my gift? I don't know what my gift is. We're never going to recognize our God-given gifts until we use them. It's almost like when we say yes to Him and obey Him and we keep doing that and we stumble across our gift. What's intentional on the front end is I give you my heart and then I step out into opportunities to follow after Jesus Christ. I was 20, 21 years old. I was home on summer break from school and our senior pastor, church of about 250 people, he asked me to preach with two other guys. I got 10 minutes on Sunday morning. He asked me and I thought, why would you do that? He had never heard me speak in front of anybody. I had never heard me speak. Except in college speech class, I heard me speak. I said, okay. And then I had to figure out what passage. I had to figure out what I'm going to say. I had to figure out what God said and how I'm going to communicate it. And I just began to write. And then I just stood up and I began to speak. And I had no idea. I sat down. A few months later, they asked me to speak again. And then a year or two later, they asked me to speak again. And I stumbled across something that Nancy and I became convinced that God wanted us to do. And that is that we would give our gift to Him. That's how He works. So we don't know what gift He gives to us, but what we do and can do is we can periscope up and we can look around at what opportunities are in front of us. And then we can give of ourselves. And we may discover, if people are truthful with us, that maybe we ought to look for a different gift. Maybe that's not your sweet spot. And so we can try and serve something else. But here's another reason it's so hard to find our gift, is we think we have to be experts at it. We look around at what others have and we think, I can't do that. What God wants is your heart and to give yourself to Him, and then He develops us as we say yes to Him. It's a part of the way that we grow up with Him, is we grow up together. Because if we give of ourselves in the use of our gift, we're going to think, I can't. Midway through, we're going to think, I can't. Then we're going to think, I can't do that anymore. And then we're going to fail. And we're going to find, whoa, I didn't do that very well. And then we're going to improve. And then we're going to do discovery. Then we're going to begin to grow. And we're going to begin to find out what it looks like to work with other people who may be strong in one area, but God has given to each one of us a special, unique gift. Whether it's serving or teaching or helping, we have people who gather. We have women who gather on a weekly basis. They give of their spatial abilities and their generosity, their materials to make quilts that then they give to people. In a tangible demonstration of the goodness of God and the generosity of God. This just happens. There's literally a tapestry of gifts in every body that Jesus Christ has established around the globe. So that you and I can seize opportunity. We can serve Him. And we can find out, really, what's the best way for us to serve Him. So talk with a ministry director. Look in, online. Look in our bulletin, our program. Engage others in conversation. You're going to find all kinds of opportunities in structured ministries and in the lives of people to give of yourself for the goodness of, in the same way that Jesus gave to us in Mark 10:45. He gave his life a ransom at cost, and so now you and I, we can give, and at cost, and God makes it possible. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So then in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that whatever it is that God has gifted us to do in him and we can do through him, God opened our eyes to his love through Jesus Christ. If we are together with Jesus, then Jesus calls us to serve together with him. So this morning, I invite you to ask God, ask him, pray, keep your love alive, find a way to serve him, ask God for opportunities to serve, and explore how to serve other people in ways that are right and true to Jesus Christ. And the result is a testimony, a witness to God that brings credit and glory to God, who does in us and through us what only God can do, which is how Peter ends verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us how much you love us. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift. The gift of your life, the gift of life and forgiveness that we have in and through you. Help us to be, Jesus, so grateful to you that we serve you in a real and living and tangible way. Reveal opportunities for us to serve you, to give of ourselves. Create in us a willing heart to give to you. Glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.